Now, if you have your Bibles handy, will you turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 17 to verse 30. Romans, chapter 8, commencing at verse 17. It breaks in, actually, here, in the thought that the Apostle is bringing before us. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. May God bless to us that further portion of this wonderful epistle. We had to finish our previous talk before completing the consideration of the last three verses in our outline, which was last week, chapter 8, the earlier verses of the chapter that we have read this evening, and the last section of the outline, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, this evening, before proceeding to comment on the passage that we have just read, we must go back a little and would remind you that the previous section, from verses 5 to 16, brought before us, first of all, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, and then, secondly, emphasized the all-important if, which indicated the necessity of decision by the believer in respect of walking and living in or after the flesh, or walking and living in or after the Spirit. This concludes at verse 13 with these words, chapter 8, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or make to die the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, verse 14 continues, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And this shows that to make decision to walk after the Spirit, will issue in being led, guided, or controlled, we might say, by the Spirit. And this, along with the following verses, 15 and 16, speaks of the happy and important results which follow a true walking after the Spirit. These results are indicated in verses 14 to 16 by the use of two words in particular. In verse 14, the word sons, and in verse 16, the word children. Now, these two words, sons and children, we would say, of course, are very much alike, sons being male children. But in the Greek, they are not in that way synonymous. They are not in that way the same. And as they're words which the Holy Ghost teaches, then if we study and seek to find out just exactly what they mean, we shall also find great blessing. Now, the word children is the Greek word technon, and it indicates natural begetting. Children are such as by natural birth, and that includes likeness. And then, the inward enjoyment of the actual natural relationship, with its consequent fellowship, love, affection, because of the very union that exists by reason of the natural begetting. I suppose that all these things are brought together in such a phrase, a colloquial phrase that you often hear used, blood is thicker than water. The link of like nature is much more stable than any other link. Blood is thicker than water. Children then indicates that particular natural link. The word sons, on the other hand, is another Greek word, weos, and it indicates succession, involving inheritance, possession, dignity, and authority. It is the outward, practical enjoyment of a legal relationship. Children, we said a moment ago, is the inward enjoyment of a natural relationship. Sons, on the other hand, is the outward enjoyment of a legal relationship, and it carries with it the idea of privilege. In both the Greek and the Roman law, and we'll see in a minute or two that Paul is here using legal terms, in the Greek and Roman law, children were thus called because of natural begetting, whilst sons were the result of adoption. The word that is used by the Holy Spirit is the word weothesia, made up of two parts. The first part, huios, which means the son, and thesia, which means to place. And this word adoption, weothesia, is a legal term which means the placing of a son, or we might say someone being given the status of a son, being placed as a son. Now, the Greek or Roman father might have many male children, many sons as we would say, but for the sake of trying to make this clear, let's say again, the Greek or Roman father might have many male children by natural begetting. And out of that number, by choice and adoption, weothesia, placing into sonship, he would by a legal process publicly make plain which one of his male children was to be regarded and known as his son or heir to receive the inheritance. Thus, the legal adoption was a kind of a will making. By it, the father could make choice of a younger male child, or even the very youngest of his male children, and place him as the son and legally constitute him his firstborn, although he might have been the last of the family to be born. But by adoption, he could legally place his son in the position to receive the inheritance, to become the firstborn. Now, if the father considered that neither of his own male issue were fit for that honour, to be given the inheritance, then often the male child of another household or family was adopted into the position of sonship, and sometimes even a servant or a slave from his own family or from some other place would be adopted to the position of sonship. It seems strange to us that that could be the case, for in the present day we think of adoption under a rather different guise, but it certainly is to us strange that a man could make a servant to have precedence over his own children in that fashion. But such was the case. And that adoption, once legally completed, couldn't be altered. Once this act of adoption was carried through legally, then the Roman or Greek father couldn't make alterations. That one was then the inheritor of all the possessions that could possibly come his way from the father in the family. Now, with this in mind, I think we'll be helped to understand these words of verses 14 to 16. Have a look at them again. We'll just read those three verses. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the adopted ones, put into a position of dignity to receive an inheritance. For ye have not received, goes on the apostle, ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I want to render those three verses very freely and expand them by bringing in the truths of chapter 7 as well as the truths of the other verses of chapter 8 so that we might get to understand just what this really means. Look again then, the expanded free version that I'm going to give you is rather long in comparison with the three verses that we have before us, but keep your eyes on these and you'll recognize in the other truth that we bring in, parts of chapter 7 and parts of chapter 8, brought in from the context to make the meaning of these three verses as clear as possible. Here we are then, verse 14. As many as are led, controlled, or guided by the Spirit of God, which you will be if you walk after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit, and have the Spirit making his constant home in you, as many as are thus controlled will have the outward lawful dignity and privilege of being sons of God. For if, through the aid of the indwelling Spirit, you make to die the doings of the body, and have deliverance from that body of this death, which would bring you into the bondage of corruption, you will not receive, in the place of what you make to die, another spirit of bondage that brings terror and would make you again to cry, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? But you will receive the spirit of the legal placing of sons, the privilege and inheritance of which will actually be yours when resurrection takes place. For then the body will be redeemed, and you will openly be shown as sons of God. Not only so, but the same Spirit causes you to exclaim in complete confidence and loving trust, Dear Father, my Father, whilst he, the Spirit, gives inner witness that you are indeed children of God in filial relationship through Christ, children of God in loving union. I wonder if that makes those verses more clear. Before we pass on, let's repeat and underline certain features, for the truth respecting a doctrine is really important, and we need to get to know just what is involved. Let's repeat then. The Son, huios, indicates a legal relationship which brings dignity and glory because it secures succession and inheritance. Whilst children, technon, indicates natural, loving relationship with its enjoyment of familiar, endearing, filial fellowship. All true believers in Christ are children of God. Let's repeat that. All true believers in Christ, by reason of their acceptance of Christ, in Him become children of God. And, Peter says, they are made partakers of the divine nature. Through Christ, we have a likeness, even to God our Father. And all believers are children of God. Now, all sons of God must first be, and continue to be, children of God. But all children of God are not sons. Sons are chosen from amongst the children. Now, have you got that clear? All believers are children, but all children are not sons. The sons are chosen, adopted from amongst the children into the position of the dignity of sonship. Now, let's see how that works out. Israel, the nation, was God's adopted nation amongst the other nations. Turn back and see what God says through Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, at verse 22. God instructs Moses and says, Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, if you know anything of the history of the early chapters through Genesis, you'll know very well that there were many other nations on the earth long before Israel was called as a nation. And yet God says here of the nation of Israel, Israel is the firstborn. But in process of the passing of time, Israel was the last of the nations. And yet God chose the youngest of the nations and adopted him to the position of sonship, firstborn. And so it says, Israel's my son, my firstborn. Thus, Paul says, if you turn to Romans chapter 9, a chapter which we'll be considering in a week or two, we hope, Romans chapter 9, at verse 4, speaking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the end of verse 3, you read those words, he says, My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongeth the adoption. The adoption of sons as a nation, given the precedence, the authority, the dignity of sonship amongst all the other nations of God. So they were marked out by God to receive the dignity and the possession of an earthly inheritance. They were told that theirs would be a priestly kingdom. And they were given through Moses, and earlier even by the promise and covenant of God through Abraham, they were told the actual extent of the land which was to be their earthly possession and inheritance as the Son of God. Now, in the second place, there are those who are to be the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is above. Now, this is another adoption constituted by these who are going to enter into the city which hath foundations. Now we read quite a bit about this in the epistles to the Galatians and the Hebrews. I won't ask you to look up the references as we pass through, but I'll mention them to you. We've already said that there is this a doctrine in connection with the inhabitants of the Jerusalem which is above. Those words are from Galatians 4, verse 26. And that Jerusalem which is above is the city which had foundations, for which, Paul says in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11, Abraham looked. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Now those who, along with Abraham, looked for that city, Paul again says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, are blessed with faithful Abraham, and are Abraham's seed and heirs. Heirship, sonship, going together, the heir to receive the inheritance, are heirs according to the promise. Therefore, they are privileged, and they receive an adoption. If you look at Galatians for the moment now, Galatians chapter 4, at verse 5, speaking to these people who were to go to make up the inhabitants of this city, Paul says concerning them, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. You read in your authorized version, the adoption of sons, but that's really not necessary. The word adoption is sonship, placing into the position of sonship. And such, says Paul, have received the adoption of sons. Now, the possession and the inheritance of this adoption is revealed as the holy city. Abraham looked for a city that was to come. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride city, which comes down from God out of heaven, says John in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Now, that's the dignity and the possession in respect of the heavenly inheritance. Israel's adoption was in connection with an earthly inheritance, a land whose measurement is given. Those who are to be blessed with faithful Abraham, who looked, even in those early years, who looked for the city that was to come, are to be given the inheritance of that city, a heavenly city, coming down from God out of heaven. Peter writes about these folks in his epistle when he speaks of himself and those who were with him as being begotten again unto a living hope through resurrection to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And it was reserved and is reserved still in heaven, and the city will come down out of heaven in due time to receive its inhabitants and to become the bride, the Lamb's wife, the heavenly inheritance. Then these two are the same folk to whom the apostle was actually writing in this passage that we're considering in Romans chapter 8. At that time he was ministering to these people who would afterward become, who will afterward, who will yet become the inhabitants of that New Jerusalem, the heavenly city from above. Then there's a third adoption, and the Apostle Paul is the only one who speaks of this. It's in connection with the revelation of the mystery, the church which is his body. And so Paul writes, if you'll care to look at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, remember what we said, adoption was by choice, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us or marked us out for the adoption by Jesus Christ to himself. Here then is this third adoption. Those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinated for a doctrine through Christ Jesus, and to obtain an inheritance. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And verses 13 and 14, speaking there of the Spirit of promise, the end of verse 13, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. These verses tell us that the present possession of the Spirit is the foretaste, the earnest of that inheritance which will be entered into and fully enjoyed in the heavenly places far above all. Now that's the dignity and possession in respect of the super heavenly sphere and inheritance. Israel on the earth, the adopted nation amongst the rest of the nations. The bride, the Lamb's wife, adopted into a position of sonship, authority, dignity, glory, as the bride, the New Jerusalem. And the body of Christ adopted into the position of a super heavenly blessing, far above all heavens, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. But we must return to Romans chapter 8. And commence now the consideration of the portion that we earlier read, verses 17 to 30. You will see that verse 17 is linked on to those verses that we've just been considering in respect of adoption and sonship. The apostle says, and we'll try and link it on, the apostle says at verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 17, if children, then, or also, heirs. Or should we put it this way, if we are children, then we can also be or become heirs in reality. Through adoption, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we want to try and get this straightened out in relation to what has gone before, so that we might better understand this and also what follows it, as the apostle discusses the subject of suffering as being a necessity for the realization of glory. If we suffer, you remember, he says, when he writes to Timothy later, if we suffer, we shall reign. And here he says that these things can happen if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now, let's get to the truth like this. Go back even to verse 14, so that we might get the right connection. Verse 14, those who submit themselves to the Spirit are God's sons. Verse 15, those who are God's sons receive the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of sonship. The same Spirit which also gives the inner witness that we are children. Remember we earlier said that those who are sons are selected for sonship from amongst the children. And so it's perfectly plain and should be quite clear that the Spirit, in whose power, by the operation of God, we are elevated to sonship, is the same Spirit that makes us to know our childhood, shall we say. So, the apostle says that those who receive the Spirit of adoption receive also that same Spirit which gives the inner witness that we are children. Now, if we know, by the witness of the Spirit, that we are all children, then we can also know, by the same Spirit, when we are made to be sons, heirs to the Father's inheritance, and equal partners, as actually the word joint heirs could be translated, equal partners with the Son, even Christ, if so be that we suffer, that we may be glorified together. As we earlier said, believers have been given the spirit of sonship now and await the reality of the dignity of their position at the resurrection. But, says Paul, just as you now know that through the witness of the Spirit you are children, so also you can now know something of the dignity of your status as a son and an heir, if you are willing to be joined with Christ in every way. In the earlier portion of the chapter that we considered together, the "if" we found was used quite a number of times, and was brought into this particular chapter to make clear the fact that the decision of a believer is necessary, that walking after the Spirit might be an actual fact. Now, upon that necessary "if," the decision to walk after the Spirit, is this further "if"? If, now walking after the Spirit, if we suffer. And we can refuse to suffer. But see what we pay for our refusal. If we refuse to suffer, we'll not know the dignity of sonship. We'll not know joint heirship with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be, that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. As Christ suffered, so you too must be willing for suffering, that you may be glorified together with him through resurrection. Now the emphasis in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The emphasis in that verse is upon the "with" and the "together." Our dignity, possessions, and inheritance through sonship or adoption are ours by reason of union with Christ. Therefore, if we want to know and appreciate anything of this now, we must suffer now. And this, in its turn, leads to a full enjoyment of the inheritance hereafter. Thus, to be led by the Spirit of God will entail trial, testing, and suffering, even as it did for the Lord before us. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Led of the Spirit to be tempted. And they who are led by the Spirit of God, the sons of God, if they are going to be those who should know anything of joint heirship with Christ, being led by the Spirit means testing, suffering, and trial. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit to be tempted. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says quite plainly, he suffered being tempted. He suffered. As the Son of God, he had to suffer in the very testing and the temptation that was heaped upon him, not only here at the beginning of his ministry as we see in Matthew 4, but such can be followed all through his earthly ministry. Right to the very end, he was tested, he was tempted by the devil. And remember, he was led to that by the Spirit. So if we are led by the Spirit, we too should be led into a path of suffering. As the hymn writer has put it, this is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. The teaching of this togetherness with Christ is very marked in this part of chapter 8 by the repeated use of the Greek preposition soon, which means with or together. Turn back then to Romans chapter 8 and we'll have a look at one or two of the usages of this preposition in the portion that we're considering. In verse 16, for instance, the Spirit itself beareth witness with there, you get the soon together. And actually, it could be better understood by us if we thought of this as the Spirit's joint witness. The Spirit itself jointly witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then in verse 17, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs, together heirs, with heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Again in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, joint suffering, that we may be also glorified together, joint glorification. Then in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Now actually in the original these are separated, and perhaps we should read the whole creation jointly groaneth and jointly travaileth in pain. It's the use of the preposition soon in each case. And then in verse 26, to complete the number in this portion that we earlier read and are considering, likewise, the Spirit jointly helpeth. There's a soon put in there, which isn't apparent in your authorized version. You just read, likewise, the Spirit also. But it's the Spirit with. Jointly helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. Now, as you know, the principle of suffering before glory runs through the whole of the scripture. In a saying, which was a favorite saying 50 or so years ago and still lingers, no cross, no crown. No suffering, no glory. And the principle of suffering being thus necessary for glory runs through the whole of the scripture. Now we've only time this evening to remind you of the part that suffering plays in the realization of the possessions and inheritance of the adoption in the three spheres that we've earlier indicated. Just think, without turning to the scripture passages that we might cite, just think, Israel the nation, as we've said, the adopted son nation amongst the other nations, will finally enter upon their inheritance of the earthly promised land after the centuries of suffering that they've endured, and after passing through the great tribulation. That affliction, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is yet ahead for them. Much of the suffering that has been meted out on the people of Israel has been the result of their own folly. But through all that, there have been those faithful ones who have been, and those through whom, who will go through the great tribulation, who, as the Lord himself said of them, are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you know the quotation, he goes on to say, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom. Suffering and the inheritance. And also the Lord speaking to his disciples. No, it wasn't the Lord, it was Paul speaking in Acts chapter 14, I think it is, where you have the quotation, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Suffering, glory, the entering into the inheritance. Then in respect of the second adoption, Abraham and those who were heirs with him of the same adoption and promise and inheritance, as proclaimed through Paul's first ministry, in respect of the better country, the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down out of God, they all suffered for their faith and hope. You read Hebrews chapter 11, where the list of the heroes of faith is supplemented by a catalogue of their suffering. They were sawn asunder, they were tempted, oh, you read it. What a time they had. And it's of these that the company of such as will enter the city are made up. And along with them, for they have not yet received their promise, Hebrews tells us that they haven't yet received what God had promised them, along with them will be those who were ministered to by the Apostle Paul, who were to be, as he indicates, those to make up the bride of Christ, and also those in a time yet to come, the overcomers of the book of the Revelation, where you read that they loved not their lives unto the death, or they were suffering persecution. And these, those who are blessed with faithful Abraham, will finally enter into their inheritance by way of suffering. No cross, no crown. Then, in respect of the third in doctrine, a doctrine, inheritance, that of the members of the body of Christ, the truth concerning this doctrine was given through one who, from the very beginning, was marked out to suffer. Turn back to Acts chapter 9, and you'll see how that the Lord said to Ananias on the occasion of Saul's conversion. Paul said to Ananias, I'm sorry, the Lord said to Ananias about Paul, verse 16, Acts chapter 9, verse 16. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And it was this man who had been called to suffering, who was given the revelation of the mystery. He himself says when he writes to Timothy that he suffered trouble as an evildoer. And he speaks of himself as being the one in whom Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern, for an example, to them which should hereafter believe. And in the second epistle to Timothy, in verses 11 and 12, he says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I suffer these things. And when writing to the Philippians, in a verse that you, I'm sure, know quite well, he says, my sufferings for you fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. I misquoted there, it was to the Colossians, not to the Philippians. My sufferings for you, which fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now in this, as in other ways, Paul was the example. We've already quoted one text from Timothy where he says he was the example to those who should hereafter believe. And he uses the same word when he writes to the Philippians, be ye imitators of me, and follow those like me, and make us, he says, the example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. And you know how that he instructs in Philippians chapter 2, in that very wonderful passage at the early part of the chapter, when he gives the wonderful case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. In respect of that, he says, let that mind be in you. Now, the mind of Christ was a mind of suffering and sacrifice. And he says, let that mind be in you. And throughout his ministry to the members of the body of Christ, he exhorts that long suffering should be a characteristic of their lives. And then we have the explicit statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, perhaps you'd care to look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So, reigning with, obtaining the crown, the prize of the high calling, will be the full enjoyment of all the privilege and the dignity of the adoption of the super heavenly sphere. If we suffer, we shall know what it is to be joint heirs with Christ in that highest of all spheres. Now we've spent more time than we ought perhaps in dealing with that, and it seems that we'll have to conclude the little study tonight without actually once again concluding what we really wanted to say. But we'll pick up this again next week. Perhaps I might give you, as we close, just in these closing minutes, the, shall we say, the popular outline in respect of this. The portion that we have been reading and thinking together has been the purpose of suffering. And if you read yourselves the following verses, you'll read concerning the power of hope, the presence of the Spirit, and finally, the actual entry or predestination unto glory. Now we'll have to stop there and take up our study in a week's time.